The judgment of God upon the sin of mankind is an urgent subject. It is a vital subject and one that does us good to consider time and time again. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, told them, and writing to believers, he reminded them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And dear believer, that is how you and I ought to live. We live in light of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And to you who are outside of Christ, you must live in light of that truth as well.
This is Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale. Welcome to our program today as we seek to preach the fullness of Christ to sinners in all their need and to the edification of the Lord's redeemed people. Hello and welcome to our program today. Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. I'm Pastor Andrew Fitton, and I'm delighted that you have joined us today. We are going to go to our pulpit in Cloverdale to consider the message, Avoiding Spiritual Ruin. We are all spiritually ruined because of sin and iniquity, but yet the Word of God gives us instruction as to how that spiritual ruin, that eternal ruin, can be avoided. And we're going to find ourselves today in Ezekiel chapter 18 and the verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin.
Tonight I want to draw your attention to Ezekiel 18 and the verse 30, and we'll read from the start of that verse. The Word of God says, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening. The judgment of God upon the sin of mankind is an urgent subject. It is a vital subject and one that does us good to consider time and time again. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, told them, and writing to believers, he reminded them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And dear believer, that is how you and I ought to live. We live in light of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And to you who are outside of Christ, you who have never turned or repented from your sin, you must live in light of that truth as well, because it is a truth that reminds us that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will give an account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Word of God reminds us without a shadow of any doubt, with absolutely no uncertainty, that there is a coming judgment. The Scriptures boldly proclaim to you and I that there is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In the world in which we live, there is not a day that goes by when men do not sin against God, when the law of God is broken, when men desire time and time again to rip up the holy word and holy standard of God and to sin continually against him. And many live their lives unconcerned. They have no fear of God. They have no concern of anything that takes place after death. No concern about meeting the God of heaven. No concern about the judgment seat of Christ, because there are those in this world who century after century have sought to disprove that there is life after death, that there is a judgment that will one day come upon this world. There are those who say that when we die, we return to the dust of the ground. We can think, yes, there is a biblical terminology in there. Man is from the dust of the ground. But they say that when we die, we return to the dust of the ground, and that is it. When we die, but God's word, as we have mentioned, reminds us that there is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death is not the end. And that is something we need to bear in mind. The word of God reminds us and warns us that death is not the end. Some say that when we die, we are reincarnated, and depending on how good we may have lived our lives, well, that depends on how we will be reincarnated. We may be rich, we may be an animal, whatever it may be. But the Word of God says nothing about those things. God, in His Word, revealing Himself to mankind, has said nothing about reincarnation or death being the end. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, and there is a time for judgment. And the Word of God is clear that when we leave the scene of time, there is a judgment. There's not a reincarnation. There is a judgment for sin. And man denies that. Man denies the holiness of God. A man today worships other gods as he has done for generations. And God is mocked in this world today. We can think of the entertainment industry, and often we refer to the entertainment industry and how one of the purposes of that industry is to stand against God and against His truth. Stories are told about the lack of creation by God of this world. Stories are told about evolution. Stories are told where God is taken out of the picture and man's ideas are set forth. And stories are told where when we die, that is the end. There is nothing to worry about. We are to live. We are to eat. We are to make merry. We are to enjoy ourselves. For tomorrow we die, and that is the end. And the Word of God says otherwise. Coming to our chapter this evening in Ezekiel 18, we find that there was much sin in the land of Israel. And God judged Israel for their sin and rebellion. They had turned away from the Lord, and sin abounded. And God, in mercy, came through His prophet Ezekiel to urge them to turn from sin and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The terminology that I have used is of vital significance, because when we think of sin and pointing out sin and pointing out error, this world does not want to hear that. The sinner does not want to hear about their sin. They do not want to hear about a God that is holy and a God that is just. Oh, that is unloving. That is hate speech. That is something that causes offense. And therefore, individuals do not want to hear it. They do not want to consider their latter end or consider their sin. And those that pointed out the message of Ezekiel was a message that caused offense. But that terminology that I used is important. God came in mercy through His prophet, through the message of His prophet. And while there are those that will turn on the message of the Word of God and say it is a hate-filled message, it is a message of wrath, it is a message that causes unnecessary offense, we need to remember that the existence of God's Word and the existence of Scripture, The existence of God's revelation to us is a mercy of God. For God in mercy has revealed to us who He is. God in mercy has revealed to us His truth. God in love and mercy has revealed to us that great act of love and mercy in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to go to Calvary's cross to die for the sin of His people. And therefore, the existence of Scripture and the existence of the gospel of Christ and the existence of any occasion when God stepped into human history and God spoke through His prophet, He did so in mercy and love and grace. And therefore, the children of Israel here, though they sinned against God, though they rebelled against Him, God comes in mercy and love and grace. He doesn't come and wipe them off the face of the earth. He doesn't come in utter judgment. He sends a messenger with a message of warning, a message of repentance, a message to turn from sin. And Ezekiel's ministry was to call Israel to account over its sin and to point them to the saving grace of God. This ministry took place in days that were dark and days that were shrouded in sin and iniquity, but he pointed them to a restoration that would ultimately be found through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is contained in what we have read together in verses 30, 31, and 32. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? The gospel of Christ is a gospel of repentance. It's a gospel that is focused upon turning from our sins unto Christ. It is the gospel of life. The gospel of life. Repent and turn, the Lord says. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? It is a life-giving gospel that is preached, that is set forth in the Word of God. And Ezekiel 18 sets forth to us, to you and I, the principle of responsibility. We are responsible for ourselves. And the Lord urges the people to turn from their sin. But in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We don't die for the sin of our fathers. We die for our own sin. We are responsible for our own sin. In some way, we could say that the child is guilty for their sin. And they must face the consequence of their sin. They must make right with God themselves for their sin. I've said before, and I'll say again, that I know young people who grew up in Free Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, and for a limited period of time, they had the understanding that because they were in a Christian family, in a family that attended church faithfully, in a family that was very much part of the work of God, and parents and siblings who were saved, they too were Christians. And those situations were real. They existed. Those young people have stood up and testified and said that this is how they thought. It's not a criticism of their church or of their minister, for they preached the truth. They didn't say that this is a way to salvation. They preached against it. And despite the preaching against that position, despite hearing the truth of God, despite hearing that they themselves are responsible for their sin in the sight of God, there were those who still clung to that thought that because I'm in a Christian family, all is well. And therefore, because I'm in a Christian family, the responsibility of my sin and dealing with my sin, it's null and void. That is not what the Word of God teaches. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There must be a turning. There must be repentance. We are responsible for our individual sin. And there's this proverb that was used in Ezekiel 18. And we find that in this passage, there is mention of sour grapes. In verse 1, verse 2, what mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the Lord says in verse 3, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what was taking place here was very simple. The judgment of God was upon the land, and that was being blamed upon the fathers. The children were saying, we've done no wrong. Our fathers have eaten the sour grape, and we've been affected by it. Or in other words, to put it in a modern context, the father has eaten the poisoned food, and the children are sick, though they didn't touch it themselves. The fathers ate the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are on edge. Therefore, they did no wrong, they have not sinned, they have not turned from God. It is the fault of the fathers. Those that came before, they did wrong. Our teeth have been set on edge. We are being judged for their sin and not for our sin. There's an unfairness here. But the Lord is saying that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And they were using this proverb not to acknowledge that they were in the position because of their father's sin and their sin. They were blaming it all on others. And the Lord drives home that truth. There is a responsibility. The responsibility was upon the children. There's a responsibility placed upon us. Whether our parents are wicked, whether our parents are godly, there is still a responsibility upon us for our sin. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can change that darkness and deadness into life eternal. And we find the way to do that in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Steps that show us how to avoid the judgment that came upon the land. Steps that show us how to avoid spiritual ruin. For the Lord says, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will ye die spiritually? And so there is a path here that would one day take them to the judgment of God to be judged for their sin. And there are some simple steps to avoid that spiritual ruin. Avoiding spiritual ruin then, and there are three thoughts that we have this evening. Firstly, you must understand that iniquity causes ruin. You must understand that iniquity causes ruin. At the end of verse 30, the Word of God says, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. The people were urged to turn from sin, to repent, so that iniquity, their sin, and their wickedness in the sight of God would not cause them ruin. And the thought that we have here is that iniquity causes spiritual ruin. We could say, do we not know that? Do we not understand that? We see in the Word of God, iniquity causes spiritual ruin. We see in society, iniquity causes spiritual ruin. How true that is. And so we can move on to the next thought. But we won't. We'll pause here and we'll consider this. It is important. And how often we forget. How often we forget that sin causes ruin. How often we forget that a little sin can snowball and grow bigger and bigger, so that there is much ruin that comes from what we could say is just a little sin. And the Word of God says here that there must be a turning away from sin and unrighteousness, a turning to God, otherwise sin and iniquity would be your ruin. And what does this word ruin mean exactly? Well, some definitions have the thought of a loss. To be ruined would infer a loss of something. It could mean wreckage and destruction, the ruins of an ancient city, ruins that are left after a fire has burned through a building and there is wreckage left behind. And we know that this is what sin does. Sin is like that fire that burns through the building. Sin is like that fire that starts in the forest and burns through the forest. Sin is that fire that started back in the Garden of Eden and burned and is still burning throughout human history. We can invest our money in a business and that business founders and falls and we're left with no money, we are ruined. We could think of our car, and if we leave the road and hit a wall, the car is ruined. And so there is this thought of destruction, this thought of loss. There is a ruin here in light of the gospel, a rejection of the gospel. It is ruin that comes because of sin. And sin brings a temporal ruin. Sin will ruin your life physically. It will ruin your life spiritually. It will ruin your life eternally. In hell, a ruin under the judgment of God. The scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, they take us right back to the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They lost their natural state. They broke the commandment that God gave to them. And the question is, well, what sin did they commit? They ate of the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed the command of God. They did not understand the seriousness that was contained in that commandment not to eat of that fruit. Some will mock and they will say it was just a fruit. There was nothing wrong with taking a fruit. When I was growing up, there was always, I suppose, a prohibition on going into the what we would have called in the United Kingdom, the biscuit tins, the cookie jars, under, I suppose, one of the benches in the kitchen. There was the cupboard, and we were banned from going into those and taking whatever we wanted because there were biscuits and cookies and buns and all sorts of nice treats for when visitors would drop in. And often back home, you could be having a quiet night in, and next thing your door knocks and some friends have come to visit or some people from the church have called in. So it was always important to have something there that you can make a cup of tea or coffee and give them lots of sugar and different things like that. It's called being hospitable, feeding people lots of sugar in those things. And so as a child, we wanted to eat those things. And there was always that prohibition. If we were going to do it, we had to sin. We had to go in a sneaky way and try and leave no trace. And you couldn't take too many because taking too many would be noticed as well. And we disobeyed our parents, as every kid does. But there's not a prohibition upon eating from the fruit bowl that was filled with apples and bananas and oranges. Not once was I ever told, stop eating apples, stop eating oranges, stop eating the bananas. And so it is something we encourage, to eat fruit, something that is healthy. But yet we find that the fall came because of eating a fruit. And many will mock that and wonder what is going on here. But it was the command of God. It is said that all the commandments of God were contained in that one command in the Garden of Eden. All the commandments of God were summed up, as it were, in that one command. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that verse tells us that though you may keep the entire law of God throughout your whole life, but just break one, you are guilty of all. And of course, we can't keep it all apart from one. We've broken all the law. And that law was summed up in that precept in Eden. Adam broke that law. He disobeyed God. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read from Romans 3 this evening that reminds us of the universal nature of sin. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah 64 reminds us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, our iniquities, our sins. And that iniquity causes spiritual ruin. For you.
Spurgeon brings us today to Psalm 52, verse 8. The mercy of God. Meditate a little on this mercy of the Lord. It is a tender mercy. With gentle, loving touch, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He is as gracious in the manner of his mercy as in the matter of it. It is great mercy. There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives great favours and great privileges, and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. It is undeserved mercy, as indeed all true mercy must be, for deserved mercy is only a misnomer for justice. There was no right on the sinner's part to the kind consideration of the Most High. Had the rebel been doomed at once to eternal fire, he would have richly merited the doom, and if delivered from wrath, sovereign love alone has found a cause, for there was none in the sinner himself. It is rich mercy. Some things are great but have little efficacy in them, but this mercy is a cordial to your drooping spirits, a golden ointment to your bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to your broken bones, a royal chariot for your weary feet, a bosom of love for your trembling heart. It is manifold mercy. As Bunyan says, all the flowers in God's garden are double. There is no single mercy. You may think you have but one mercy, but you shall find it to be a whole cluster of mercies. It is abounding mercy. Millions have received it. Yet far from it being exhausted, it is as fresh, as full, and as free as ever. It is unfailing mercy. It will never leave thee. If mercy be thy friend, mercy will be with thee in temptation to keep thee from yielding, with thee in trouble to prevent thee from sinking, with thee living to be the light and life of thy countenance, and with thee dying to be the joy of thy soul when earthly comfort is ebbing fast. We come to the end of our programme today. Thank you for joining with us. We do appreciate those who faithfully listen to Let the Bible Speak, and do get in touch with us that we would know that you are listening. May the Lord bless you, and stay tuned for the announcements. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak. I'm Andrew Fitton, and we want to thank you for joining with us today. If these programs have been a blessing and an encouragement to you, or if you need spiritual help, or desire to know more about the gospel, please contact us. Our phone number is 604-576-1091. Or you can always contact us by email, pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. It is our desire that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and be built up in your faith. Let the Bible Speak is a ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale, located at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. Our Sunday services take place at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We meet for Bible study and prayer on Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. And we warmly invite you and your family to join us as we seek to preach Christ in all his fullness to sinners in all their need. Again, you can contact me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com or by phone on 604-576-1091. We have a presence on Facebook, Cloverdale Free Presbyterian Church, and we're also responsible for the evangelistic page, Gospel Vancouver. Log on to Facebook, find us, check us out, and feel free to like, follow, and share. Again, our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. And it contains all the information for our church and radio ministry. And join us again Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for the preaching of God's precious word.